So we turn our attention to God's Word. We'll be in John chapter 12. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 12. John 12:12, and we'll read down through verse 26. Hear now God's Word. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, that's the feast of Passover, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." Amen. Thus far, the word of the Lord. Well, each one of us is a person with opinions, with thoughts about the right way to accomplish certain things, and often our opinions go well beyond our level of expertise. We like to fancy ourselves as experts in all sorts of fields and endeavors in the world where we know a lot less than other people. And so it's really not that surprising that we would actually bring that same level of expertise, in quotes, to our relationship with God as well. That it's easy for us in small ways to say, "God, why have you made me like this? Why have you done this in my life?" But it's also easy for us to do that in the big picture as well. That we have ideas on our own of what we think salvation could or should look like. What is it that the ideal world, that the ideal Savior would actually accomplish for us? And we can kind of tabulate our own little to-do list, if you will, for God. God, really saving me would look like this today. And we can have our little list of the things that if God really loved me, if God really cared about me, if God really understood my situation and what's best for me, he would do this for me. Well, this passage before us this morning is given to correct us. To correct us in our pride, to correct us in our self-exaltation, thinking that we know better than God what is good for us. And it's a passage actually that calls us to glorify Jesus. And we glorify Jesus when we conform ourselves to him and to his plan for our salvation. That you and I glorify Jesus, not when we say, "Jesus, here's your to-do list. of how you are to save me. Here's your to-do list of how you are to work in my life and my world. But we glorify Jesus when we say, Jesus, your plan for my salvation, your plan for my life is far better than my plan ever could be. And when we conform ourselves to Him and who He is, as we will see in this text, and to His plan for our salvation. So you and I are called to glorify Him as we conform ourselves to Him and to His plan for our salvation. Now, this is a passage with, in essence, two different accounts, right? Two different scenes, if you will. And yet we'll see that they're very connected. The events on Palm Sunday, so to speak, as Jesus enters into Jerusalem, a scene often called the triumphal entry. It's recorded in all four Gospels. And then these Greeks who come seeking an audience, so to speak, seeking to see Jesus. And we'll see threads that run through both of these accounts. And really, our first point this morning is, and you could put it as the form of a chant almost, we want Jesus. We want Jesus. But you can add maybe in parentheses, smaller letters, we want Jesus. We want Jesus conformed to us. Conformed to our expectations. Conformed to our ideals. Because that's really what Palm Sunday was about. As Jesus came in to the city, a great multitude who's come to the feast greets Him as He comes, and they enthusiastically welcome Him. They're taking the branches of the trees. They're quoting Scripture to Him from Psalm 118. Hosanna. What's Hosanna mean? Give salvation now. Give salvation today. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is our King. Welcome to Jerusalem, O great King. Give us salvation now, King. And verse 18 tells us why they were doing this, doesn't it? They were doing this because they had heard that he had done the sign of raising Lazarus from the dead. And they rush out to greet him, certain that something else spectacular is going to happen, that some other sign will take place, that Jesus will do more amazing things, and we want to be there to see this. But they're not the only ones, really. Verse 21. Some of those who are among the Greeks come and they say to Philip, we would see Jesus. Jesus has already done signs and wonders up in Galilee. Jesus has already done signs down here in Judea. And when's it going to be our turn as well? When will we get a chance? Now, you might question that interpretation and say, well, how would we possibly say that wanting to see Jesus is not a good thing, a good desire? How would we possibly say that greeting Jesus as he comes into Jerusalem is not a good thing, something, and quoting Scripture to him? These are obviously good things. And yet we see very clearly that the text takes pains to say to us, Jesus was not yet glorified in both of these instances. And Jesus, especially in the situation with the Greeks, he rebuffs them, doesn't he? We don't read about Jesus said, you're right, I ought to sit down and talk to you. Instead, he says, what does he say? The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And that glorification, verse 24, means something very different than what you have in mind. It involves a grain of wheat falling into the ground and dying. Jesus' response in both of these circumstances is to say, your concept of what I can do for you. Your concept of what is glory, of what glory means for me, is not actually the Father's concept. It's not actually what I've come to accomplish. So we have this scene that's reminiscent of a political rally, isn't it? We want Jesus. We want Jesus, the crowd is, in essence, yelling. Do a sign for us. I'm reminded of 1988 being down at the convention center with a group. Well, I'm sure there were many people there. I was there with a group of school students. George Bush the first was coming to town, was coming to the convention center. And before George Bush came out, they wanted to get us all coordinated, you know, so we were to say, George Bush, George Bush, George Bush, you know, giving him this great Indianapolis welcome. And I'm sure they were doing the same welcome for him in Kansas City and Las Vegas as well, right? George Bush, George Bush. Well, these people thought that they knew who Jesus needed to be. Well, let's just reflect on that a little bit more. Because the Jesus who they want Jesus to be doesn't have to die to produce people who like signs and wonders. People who are fascinated with magic tricks aren't by definition redeemed people. People who want good things done for them. That's not in and of itself a characteristic of those who know God and whose sins are forgiven. And it's that Jesus that the Pharisees, verse 19, look, the world's gone after him. Everyone wants a Jesus who they can control. Everyone wants a Jesus who's the handy little rabbit's foot in my pocket, the little genie in a bottle that I can rub, and out he pops, and here comes another miracle. But the reality is that the Jesus who we naturally want is not the Jesus that we actually need, is it? See, Jesus could come. Actually, he wouldn't even need to come. Jesus, at a spoken word, could make the rest of our lives a matter of sitting in hot tubs, eating from buffet dinners every day, just getting to fly around the world and do the types of things that we want to do. That's a very, very small thing for the power of God, isn't it? But the Jesus that we would want naturally is not the Jesus who eternally saves people from their sins. Now, I'm not wanting to say here that all the people either on that Palm Sunday who participated in the triumphal entry were unbelievers. I'm not wanting to say that we know for certain how these Greeks reacted as the week went on, these Greeks who wanted to see Jesus. But what I do want you to get is that we have here, especially down in verse 21, what we might call an irresistible proof text, right? Sir, we would see Jesus. Well, that's such a great idea. But what we miss is how clearly in both of these instances Jesus redirects and says, yeah, the Jesus you want to see, the Jesus you're so excited about showing up, is not in fact the Jesus you need. It's a similar temptation though for us today, isn't it? It's very easy to want a Jesus who will give us political power. If only Jesus would make sure that my candidates get elected, then I'll honor him as the king, then that'll be the kind of king I want. If only Jesus is the kind of king who uses his resources to make my life comfortable and easy, that's the kind of Jesus I want. I want a Jesus who will keep me amused, who will do signs and wonders and make belief in him an easy thing. But notice when we do that, when we say, we want Jesus, we want Jesus, in essence, we're going back to that very first sin in the Garden of Eden, aren't we? I want to be God. I want to call the shots. I want to tell Jesus what his job description is. I'll tell him what salvation means for me and for the world. And we could entitle that attitude the Neil Postman book from years ago, Amusing Ourselves to Death. Aren't you thankful that Jesus doesn't allow you to write up his job description, to tell him what salvation actually means? Because we would be amused, we would be comfortable, we might be happy in a short-term sort of a way. But ultimately, it would result in our eternal destruction. And thankfully, Jesus is not distracted, right? How easy, who of us doesn't like to be popular, right? How easy it would have been to parade into Jerusalem and to say, look, everyone's paying attention to me. Everyone likes me. Everyone likes it when I do these signs. Let's do a few more. Let's engage with the crowd. Here are some Greeks. There's an opportunity for not only one nation to know about me, but for them to take back word to other nations around the Mediterranean. What a great opportunity. And Jesus, instead of biting down on the bait, so to speak, he's not distracted. Instead, we see, secondly, that Jesus saves through humiliation and death. Jesus understands that to be the Savior of the world, it's not a matter of conforming himself to the desires and the expectations of the world, of the people in Jerusalem that week, but that bringing salvation requires of him humiliation and death. And we see this in verse 16, right? The disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified. And later on, verse 23, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. John's making clear as he reflects back that Palm Sunday and this visit from these Greek folks who wanted to see Jesus were not the glorification moments for Christ. Instead, what were they? Well, John would say, at the time, we didn't understand. We didn't get it. We were parading along behind Jesus thinking, isn't this great? This is a great moment in history. We, when people were coming to us saying we would see Jesus, we were saying, isn't this great? The world's seeking him. The world's coming after him. But John says, now we look back and we realize and we remember. We remember passages like Zechariah 9:9. That tells us that Jesus will come not in exaltation, but in humility. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming. Not riding on horseback. Not sitting on a throne on the top of a chariot. But riding on a donkey. Coming in humility. Jesus didn't come into Jerusalem riding in a limousine, rappelling out of a helicopter as we might want a superstar to do today. Instead, he came riding a beast of burden, Actually, you go to other parts of the world and you see donkeys. And at least for many donkeys, to ride, you actually have to tuck up your legs because otherwise they'll drag along the ground. Especially a young donkey like this. It's not a real luxurious, it's not a real exciting animal that parades you around. But Jesus came giving this clue, I come in humility. I come for humiliation. And not only do I come in humiliation, but verse 24, I come to die. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. Jesus is saying, life comes. Exaltation comes. Not through seeking exaltation. Not through following the demands of the people. But exaltation comes through humiliation. And life comes through death. And consequently then, he can say, and the scripture can teach us, verse 15, fear not. Fear not, daughter of Zion. You know, the reality is this morning that if you and I were on the throne, that if you and I wrote the history the way that we would want to, if we designed our perfect Messiah, if the apostles had drawn up the Messiah the way that they wanted, there would have been reason for fear, wouldn't there? Eternal fear. Because we would have been left without hope eternally. But the scripture can say, fear not, because I'm the kind of king who will come riding on a donkey. I'm the kind of king who understands that my purpose in coming is to suffer and to die. Fear not. And one of the things that we should worship God for this morning and that we should give thanks to Jesus for is that he didn't do the popular thing. He didn't do the thing that felt the best in the short term. He didn't do the thing that would attract the most crowds to his ministry, to his purpose. Instead, he walked the course that would ultimately leave him entirely alone at the end of this particular week. Because Jesus is committed to doing what's required to actually save people from their sin, to actually redeem a world that's lost in sin. And so you and I should not only seek forgiveness for trying to make him in our image and likeness, but we should give thanks that he's not in our image or likeness, that he's not what we would want him to be. I want to take you back in the service to when we were talking earlier about what makes you thankful this morning. We might ask, well, what excites me about Jesus? What am I thankful for about Jesus? Because how easy it is for us, even as believers, to adopt a health and wealth sort of a gospel. I'm thankful for all the ways that Jesus makes my life comfortable. All the times that Jesus makes my plans work out exactly. And we can give thanks. And we should give thanks for the comforts that we have. For the physical blessings that God gives to us. But how much more should we be thankful that we have a Savior who is willing to be humiliated and to die in order that we might be saved. Jesus could have sat in heaven and spoken down the kind of earthly blessings to keep us occupied. But praise God, we have a Savior who understood what salvation would actually cost. And He came, and He paid it, and He accomplished it. Jesus Christ is the Savior who saves through humiliation and through death. And that brings us then, thirdly, to one final unavoidable reality of the text. See, not only is Jesus showing Himself to be Lord over the way in which He saves, but also He's showing Himself to be Lord of what it means to save us. Jesus saves us not unto a life of ease, but Jesus saves you for conformity unto Him. It's one thing to sit here today and to say, well, okay, I can be comfortable, I can be content with a salvation that calls for Jesus to suffer on my behalf so that I might be comfortable. You know, if you want to take off your coat and lay it on the mud puddle so that I can trot across, I can live with that. But this passage doesn't let us just stop there, does it? Because what we see very clearly is that Jesus died not just to produce divas, not just to produce a people who say, now I can have things go my way all the time, back to the Garden of Eden, I'm so thankful You came and died so that I can be God now. That's not why He came to suffer and die. He came to suffer and to die as a grain of wheat dies to do what? To produce more grains of wheat. And just let that sink in for a moment. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. See, He's not saying, I'm coming to die so that you might now be flowers and go around in ease and beauty. But I came to suffer and die, to face humiliation, to produce Christ-like people who, being conformed to My image, will in turn suffer and die as well. Jesus died not to reproduce something completely different than Him, but that He might be the firstborn among many brethren, that He might conform us to His image and His likeness, Romans 8. And so once again, we're confronted with our own faulty expectations, and we think like, oh yeah, I'm fine if Jesus suffers and dies so that I can have an easy life. And Jesus says, no. I came in order to produce grain. And once again, actually, we see that what Jesus is doing here leads us to say, thank You. Your concept of salvation is much better than my concept. We talk about this when we talk about prayer, for instance. Why does God want us to pray in His will? Why does God not grant all of our requests the first time? And immediately. Because we'd be monsters. What kind of people would we be if we gave the marching orders to God? And God, in a similar way, has a better plan for your and my salvation than to make us all the kinds of earthly kings and queens that we might wish that our life was made up of. So he says, I'm saving you. And I'm saving you, and I've called you to conformity with Jesus Christ. And what's that going to look like? Well, verse 25, he who loves his life will lose it. But he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Notice that Jesus is calling us here and telling us that the Christian life is actually one of death and humiliation. Death and humiliation. Now, that should sound a little familiar to you. Right? We talked about that just a few minutes ago in this passage as being the pattern of Christ-like life, death and humiliation. Well, here we have clearly, he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. That we're called in Christ to a daily dying unto self, a moment by moment dying. Jesus is not saying that we will be suicidal in nature, followers of his. It will hate our life to the degree and in a way that we say, I'm going to end my life. But what he's saying is that the value that I place on my life here on this earth, the value that I place on my pleasures, on my desires, I'm not going to love my life in that way. Instead, actually, I'm going to see that compared to heavenly things, that my life here is just small and empty. And not only will his followers be dying in conformity to him, but also, verse 26, three times refers to us as servants. Those who serve him, my servant, my servant. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Jesus is calling us to a salvation that actually involves sacrificing in order to follow after him. To serve, to give up those things that I delight in this world and in this life, in order that I might be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Death and humiliation. But at this point, you might rightly be wondering, well, where's the salvation in that? That sounds miserable. That sounds difficult. Do I really want to be conformed to the death and humiliation of Christ? Well, the answer to that should be yes. And it should be yes, because that's what he calls you to. But it should be yes also, because when he calls you and me to this pattern of humiliation and death, it's because he has envisioned for you also the pattern of exaltation and life. Right? Very clearly in verse 25 and 26. For Jesus, he went through humiliation leading to his exaltation. He went through death unto life. For you and me, he who hates his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. We're being conformed not only to Jesus' image and his suffering in our salvation and his saving work in us, but he's conforming us in his suffering and his death in order that we also might join him in his experience of eternal life as well. And then if anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Humiliation, exaltation. My Father will honor as well. Death leads to life. Humiliation to exaltation. And what's the exaltation that Christ has in view for those he's saving? Well, very clearly in the text, there's three dimensions to it, isn't there? There's eternal life. There's enjoyment of his presence. Let him follow me, verse 26, and where I am, there my servant will be also. Eternal life, the presence of Christ, the presence of God, and then the honor that the Father gives. Why should we let Jesus be the one who decides what salvation looks like? Because his salvation of us is far, far better than anything that we would draw up or imagine on our own. Paul talks about this in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3, verse 8, yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. You and I, in order to be saved, are called by God to say, my thoughts of salvation are not your thoughts. My vision and ideas are not your vision, your ideas. But you're the God who truly knows and understands salvation. And so I'll submit to you. See, Jesus saves us not to some temporary, short-term salvation like we might want for ourselves. But he's saving us unto an eternal salvation, unto conformity to him. And that means that you and I glorify him by doing what? By being grains. Grains that, like him, are made by God to fall into the ground and die. So that in that humiliation, in that death process, we might in turn bring exaltation to him. What's that mean for us? Well, it means things like serving one another through prayer. That when you really engage in prayer, no one's there to clap for you. No one's there to recognize that accomplishment. You don't really get further on in your to-do list for the day when you engage in prayer. But you do serve others. Or when you talk about Christ with those who don't know Christ, you die a little bit each time, don't you? You die a little bit because you know it's not going to enhance your popularity. You know it makes people around you nervous. But you're dying just a little bit so that that grain of wheat might fall into the ground, meaning your life, in order to bear much fruit. Humiliation leads to exaltation. Death brings life. This is a fitting passage for us to think about because we're in that time of year where we plant things, aren't we? And we can think about this passage in this way. Are we busy this morning waving dying branches in an attempt to make ourselves look like we're alive? Look how fruitful I am. Look how green I am. Or are we like Christ, willing to die so that we might be planted ourselves and bear much fruit? Jesus came to suffer and die, not to be conformed to our image of what we would want a Savior to be. But he understood that true salvation for you and me came through humiliation and death for him, first of all. But then in turn, that his plan for the world would be that through your and my humiliation and death, that he would work life in us and also work life in the world around us. And that, brothers and sisters, is not a plan that you and I would ever come up with on our own, is it? But it's a plan that we can glorify him for. And we can say, thank you, Jesus, for having a much greater concept of what salvation means and what it truly means to save me from my sin. It's a much greater concept of exaltation than sitting in a hot tub and eating buffet food, to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And that's the Savior we worship, who revealed himself to us in this passage. Amen. Lord, we confess our pride. We confess that we often and easily come up with our own concepts and ideas of what you should be to us as a Savior. But we thank you for your word and for the way that it reveals to us your plan for our salvation. Lord, your thoughts and your plan is much greater than our plan, and we ask that you would help us to submit to that plan. We worship you, Jesus, and we thank you for your willingness to be humiliated and to face death in order that we might be saved. And we pray, God, that the heart that we have, that the Jesus who we would exalt, that the Jesus who we would want to see, would not be a Jesus made in our own image, but would rather be the Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus who suffered and died and who calls us along with him to humiliation and death in order that we might receive honor and life. Help us to suffer for you, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.